theme, the two last items of the armor of God, the helmet and the sword. And then after today, we're going to have a final sermon on Ephesians that will go from verse 18 to 23, final conclusive sermon on Ephesians. So we're going to be reading verse 10 through 20, as we have been doing. We're going to read the whole text, but we're going to focus on verse 17. But we're going to be reading the whole text, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. This is the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, keep up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that the words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So far, God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we look at these last two items of the armor of God, the helmet and the sword, we pray that you give us true understanding what they mean and the importance, O Lord, for us, for this wrestle, for the wrestling that we go day by day against the forces of evil. We pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit's the one that ministers your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at two important pieces of an armor, of the gear of a soldier. First is the helmet, and since old age, soon men found out that having a helmet is important. So helmets started being made of leather, and they became, you know, hard and hard, and we have composite metals these days, or some composite plastics with metals, and they're quite sturdy, being able to withstand some calibers of bullets. And we're going to talk about the sword, right, which is the weapon of the soldier. So you might think of these two as, oh, those two are special. They are very important. And in fact, there's a sense in which they are, but don't be carried away by your preference or what you like or what is more interesting. Remember that the emphasis of the text is that you have to be dressed, first of all, before you are attacked. And second of all, with the whole armor, with the whole armor, Paul repeats that in the text. He says on verse 10, the whole armor of God. And then on verse 13, the whole armor of God. You need to have the whole gear. Why? Because we are facing an organized enemy that is cunning. He uses schemes. That's the end of verse 11. Schemes of the devil. And I already said that the devil works as a con man, right? He tries to entice you. He explores the weakened spot. He will analyze you and he will attack you. So if you have the helmet and the sword, but you don't have the breastplate, the enemy will attack your weak spot. So the emphasis here is in the whole armor of God, not in a single item per se. And if you are dressed, or if you have the whole armor of God, that's how then you will be strong in the strength that comes from the Lord, which is the whole point of this passage. First phrase on verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You are not strong naturally. You cannot take on the forces of evil by yourself. You'll be defeated if you think that you are standing by your own strength. You need to trust that the Lord is the one who will make you strong. How does the Lord make you strong? He just touches your life and you wake up the other day being the Hulk of faith? No, you don't. Wake up like that. The armor of God is actually something that requires maturity, Christian maturity, understanding of your life. It's not applied in a single way. We've looked already the four elements, right? We have six elements: the helmet, the breastplate, the belt, the sword, the shield, and the shoes. Six elements. And we've looked through four of them already, right? What are the four that we went through already? Well, the belt of truth was the first one. Verse 14, the belt of truth. I think it's the next one. We talked about how your Christian life starts with truth. There's nothing that you can build in your life with lies. If you want to have the sword and you want to have the helmet, but there are lies, you are weak from the start. A Christian must be truthful and seeking for truth. And he himself needs to live truth and have this notion that I shouldn't have hidden lies. I shouldn't have lies at all. I need to be a truthful person, someone that lives truth and seeks truth. We saw that the breastplate is righteousness. Why the breastplate is righteousness? Because every sin that you allow in your life will be a weak spot that the enemy will attack. If you make concessions, you are just exposing yourself. We talked about the shoes of the readiness of the gospel. And that is very important because that complements truth and righteousness. Because truth and righteousness could be just morals. And one could take those things as in a moralistic way. Oh, I'm an upstanding citizen. I pay my taxes. I go to my church. I'm a good person. You know, I'm ready. You know, but you are not if you don't understand truth and righteousness because of the gospel. The gospel is what makes you stand. When you're punched in the face, when injustice happens, and injustice happens all the time. The world is not fair. The good not ever win, not always win. That's what we learn over and over in the Bible. Proverbs has a lot to say, and Ecclesiastes has a lot to say. Lamentations say a lot. Job says a lot. Why? We live in a sinful world. And what God has accomplished for us, redemption, is not for now. So now, evil still abides in the world and is active. And evil is organized on the person of Satan and his minions that will attack us. And there are times that God will allow the attack, like he allowed on Job. Like he allowed Apostle James to have his be killed by sword. Acts 12 starts by, and Herod, seeing that persecuting Christians flees the Jews, killed James. And there was Apostle James. He died at the beginning, at the start line. And you're like, why? I mean, Jesus trained this guy for 3 years, prepared him, he's an apostle, and he... so unfair. But then on the same chapter, he releases Peter from prison. Peter's about to be killed by same Herod. And the angel of the Lord comes at night and saves Peter. Wow, James perhaps was not worthy. No, that's not true. Not always, brothers and sisters, fairness and justice will prevail in the world. The enemy is active. And you need to be standing on the gospel, knowing what the gospel is and the true hope for the gospel. You shouldn't be standing on civil rights, on politics, on money, on affection, on relationships, on anything that makes you stand. Those things are good things, and you could hold them true, and you could even fight for them and give your effort to them. But what should make you stand is the gospel of peace. You have peace with God. The world might be at war with you or against you, but you have a loving Father that is at peace with you. You have been justified. And then we talked about the shield of faith. How your faith is the one thing when all the injustice and all the unfair attack, the vicious attack is made against you. How your faith will hold you, will protect you. And you need to have your shield ready. You know, verse 16 says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. And it says, you know, you should have the shield up at all times. You know, don't put it down. You carry your faith where you go. So when you go to work, you're just not, you know, Joe the worker. And then when you're home, then you're, you know, true yourself to your faith. It's what the world says. You know, here's about being professional. So, you know, not about religion or stuff. I mean, here's the world wants exactly you to put your shield down, right? To be unarmed, to be vulnerable. That's one of his schemes. But you say, no, I am what I am at all times. I'm holding my shield at all times. My faith is a faith for all times. It's a faith for home, for work, for church. It's the same faith. Because you are the same person redeemed by God. Now we get to the helmet, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. The helmet is a vital part of the armor because one blow to the head means death. Other parts of the body could be hit and, you know, even strongly not cause death, but the head is vital. And doesn't sometimes need a big hit. Sometimes if the soldier just stumbles in the battle and falls and hit his head, he is dead. So a blow to the head leads to death. And the Romans were very conscious of that. And they worked a lot in developing weapons. I told you that was part of their success in the history. The historians have pointed out how they really improved weapons. As they conquered a certain army, as they defeated a certain army, they would look at their weapons and what they had and look at them, and they would be constantly modernizing their army and then their tactics. And their helmet was a very good, strong helmet. They were one of the first to introduce a helmet that was kind of adapted to each soldier. Not only the size of it, not only the size of the top part, which was which covered the top and the back, but also they had movable sides, kind of those. How do you call those? Sideburns? Yeah. Kind of sideburns. Yeah. That's how they were. They were movable. And they were quite adaptable because they gave the... One of the problems of the helmet is protect the soldier, but still give the soldier a good vision. And it couldn't be something floppy that he's fighting and the helmet is going all over. It has to be something sturdy. Has to be something that stays in place. It has to be something that gives the soldier vision, that he is not concerned about it. If you want to know more about it, you talk to Corey over there. He's going to... I'm joking, brother. But the Roman helmet was very effective and very important. It was made of mostly brass with an internal part of leather, and it had rivets. They would they had a very interesting technique of riveting the armor and all, you know, warming, hitting, and cooling. Very interesting. The Romans were quite technological for their age. The Praetorian Guard, especially, would have a crest on top. So that's what you see. Not all kinds of Roman soldiers had that. But the Praetorian Guard, which I have told you about, is the guard of home. Rome, the city of Rome, is the army of Rome, the emperor army that made also the work of a police, the capital, had this crest. And usually how it was that the centurion, the captain, would have the crest... longitudinal, is it the word, I guess? But the regular soldier would have it just latitudinal, I think. You got what I'm saying. So that's how they... And they were also fierce in battle because they usually, to become part of the Praetorian Guard, you had to be a seasoned soldier. And it means that you fought many battles and you survived many battles and you're skilled in battle. And then you get a kind of promotion to come serve the emperor's army. And so if ever the Praetorian Guard was seen in some battle, they were feared. And the crest was one of the things that was a hallmark of you know, where they were in the battlefield. What is the Christian soldier's helmet? The Apostle Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. Is very quick, very direct. Your helmet is your salvation. Your helmet is your salvation. So this metaphor is actually not something that Paul made up. This metaphor comes from Isaiah 59:17. 59:17, Isaiah says, he put on the righteousness of as a breastplate, another analogy that Paul takes from there, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So this idea of the helmet of salvation comes from Isaiah. And Paul also uses in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. And using 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we understand a little bit of what Paul is talking about. He just has the helmet of salvation in here, but he has the helmet of the hope of salvation in Thessalonians. And this gives us a better insight in what Paul has in mind and what salvation is. The apostle is here talking to the Ephesians who are saved already. People that have believed in Christ, people that have been baptized in Christ, people that have become part of the church. We know that in verse, in chapter 2, right? He says, you were dead in your trespasses, but you were made alive by Christ. By faith, you have been saved. So Paul is talking to people that he considers already believed in Christ and already have been saved. So Paul is talking about something that they already have. And therefore, the meaning of salvation here, or the hope of salvation, is actually the assurance that you have that you are saved. That no matter whatever happens in the battlefield, no matter what happens in the battlefield, you have salvation in the Lord. You are saved. The Lord has conquered salvation for you. He died. So your death now is not death. But he says, he promises in John chapter 11, that if you die, you will live. So you should not fear death, because it's won. It's conquered. Lord has saved us, and he is keeping us, and he gave us his promise, and he will fulfill his promise. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It's perseverance of the saints. The idea that if you have been saved, God will preserve your life. If God already started a process in your life, you're saved. You're so saved that Scripture put that in a past. You're saved despite the fact that chronologically you are being saved and you will still be saved. But it's so sure and so certain that Scripture puts that in the past tense. Romans 8:23-24, Paul says, and now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? So Paul is talking here by this assurance that you have that Christ conquered full salvation, redemption. You are saved. Again, salvation here has to do, it's, as I said, a whole armor. It has to do with the shoes. If you are standing over the shoes that are the gospel of peace and you have peace with God, then you also put the helmet of the assurance of your salvation, the hope of your salvation. I'm saved. The enemy may be powerful. The enemy might be devising schemes against me. But I'm saved. No matter what happens, I am saved. I have this certainty. This is what Paul is saying, that is your helmet. You are saved through Jesus Christ, and you should be conscious of that and not take that for granted. But that should give you this protection to you, the protection to your head. You cannot suffer a fatal blow. You can stumble and you can fall before the enemy, but you will not suffer a fatal blow. We are secure, our head is protected, we're saved. That's what Paul is saying. This should be create stability for all the uncertainties. This should give us a remedy to our anxieties. I am saved, yes. No matter what happens in this world, I am saved. I am with Christ. I know what awaits for me on the other side. I have this assurance. And this certainly brings peace and wisdom and a good knowledge that will guide you through your life. Then Paul moves on for the last item, which is the sword. The sword of the Spirit, that's what he says on verse 17. Of course, the sword was a very important weapon in those days. It was not the only weapon. They had bows, and they had long spears, and they had other bigger weapons, like trebuchet or some kinds of weapons like this. But the basic sword, the basic weapon since old age was the sword. So the sword is the symbol of a weapon of attack. And in the whole armor, the sword is the only element, the only item that is for attack. The word that Paul uses here is not the common Roman word for sword. The common word for sword was gladius, from where the word gladiator comes, which would be a long sword that they would carry. It's actually a common, simple, smaller sword, machaida. So commentators debate a lot. Why would Paul choose this word instead of the more common gladius sword, which is what the Romans have? Actually, I have a gladius sword there because Machaida was not very common. It's a smaller sword. So some commentators would say that it's because it's a defense weapon, right? It's a defense weapon. That's because we told you here the context, the image here is the soldier of God dressed in armor being attacked, right? Satan is attacking him. He's planning schemes. He's throwing flaming darts, flaming arrows. So the Christian soldier is under attack, and some say, well, that's why it's a smaller sword. I don't think it makes sense because you can defend yourself with a small sword or with a big sword. I mean, I would think that a big sword would defend you the same way. So why is Paul using a different word? We don't really know. I just believe that Paul is using a more generic word for sword. He doesn't want to imply necessarily the gladius, or maybe he's avoiding this idea of an attack. You attack, because what is Paul's goal for us? That we can withstand. Remember, three times in the text he will say, "Stand, withstand," which is not that you defeat the power of darkness. We can't defeat. Only Jesus Christ, and He did it on the cross, and He triumphed over them on the cross, and He will defeat them in the final judgment. Your job is to withstand only. But Paul is using here a sword in a, I believe, more general sense that is the trying to convince you that the only weapon of attack that you have is the Word of God. You don't have your own word. It's not your money. It's not your lawyers. It's not your two big brothers. It's not your gun. It's not whatever you think that is powerful enough to defend an attack. The only weapon of attack that you have against the schemes of the devil is the Word of God. And it's something that will give you defense, but will give you attack. If you have to attack your enemy, you will use the Word of God. You're not going to use crafty, smart words. You're not going to use anything else but the Word of God. And indeed, the Word of God is piercing. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is powerful. It is piercing. It is the best weapon you have available for your own defense, but also if you're going to strike the enemy, you strike with the Word of God. But the Word of God is not mythical. And some in my native country think that it is. So it's not uncommon for you to get into someone's house and to have a stand and a Bible open there. And the Bible is open in a certain text that is believed to bless the whole house. They have this kind of idea of a mystical blessing that the Bible and the Bible open can give to you, like a magical sacred book, sort of like that. But the fact is that the Word in itself is not powerful. Paul wants to let us know this. It's not like a mantra, like you can expel a demon by just repeating the words of God, like in the movies they say. I mean, if you just read the Bible, it will go forward. It's not like that. Because Paul says the sword of the Spirit. Paul wants to teach us that the Word of God is just printed words in a book if the Spirit is not one that makes them alive. And that is true for our lives, and that's true for any effect that the Word of God will fulfill. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and 6, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us in the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Also in 1 Corinthians, he says to 9 and 10. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. God has told us that something unimaginable He has prepared for us. Does that convince people? No. Paul says, these things God revealed to us through the Spirit. You could go out and tell someone like, hey, I have the perfect thing. I know the perfect place. It's heaven. You're going to be happy there. And you can talk to 1,000 people. You'll probably be left aside, not heard. And, you know, some might agree with you saying, yeah. But why sometimes the mere word doesn't convince people? Because the Spirit needs to water the word so it grows. For the Spirit searches everything and even the depths of God. It's the wisdom taught by the Spirit, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2:13. So, it's not doctrine, it's not mere knowledge of the facts of the Bible, it's true knowledge of the Bible through the Spirit that is the sword. The Word of God, made alive by the Holy Spirit, are a defense in times of trouble. The psalmist will say that. The Psalm 119, it's the longest psalm and is all dedicated to the Word of God. The psalmist will say, though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. Verse 78, let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehoods. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. You see the contrast? While they are attacking me, while they're lying against me, while they're planning and plotting against me, I continue to read and meditate on your word. I continue to do what your word says. Now verse 92, 95, it says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished by my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. So the wicked is there on the corner just waiting to hit me, but I am standing on your testimonies. And again, verse 141, 143. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. I am small and despised, and that doesn't make me rebel against you or think, God, what you're doing to me? Why is this happening? No, I still do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out. Hear that. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. So when he is afflicted, he runs to the Word of God. The Word of God is where he will find stability. And Paul is saying that you need this powerful weapon. The consolation, the hope, the comfort found in the Word of God serves as well as a defense, as an attack on the forces of evil. How's that? We see that in a very practical way in Matthew chapter 4. What is in Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11? Jesus faces the devil. Jesus is scrimmage with the devil. Is the struggle, is the battle of Jesus against the devil. No better passage. We can talk about the schemes and the temptation and the attack of the enemy over a servant of God, as in Matthew chapter 4. And that we have exactly a good description of what happens to you and to me, what happens to Jesus. So we have, I put a little chart here, and you certainly remember that passage. Jesus was taken to the desert to fast, and he fasted for 40 days. And of course, he was hungry after 40 days. And Satan waited. What do we learn from that? Satan he's eager, but he knows how to be patient and wait. He waited for 40 days. He didn't come on the 10th day. He didn't come on the 20th day or the 30th. He let it, get to the weakest point of 40 days. Right? He's cunning. And when it was 40 days, in the weakest point. Remember Paul when he says that Satan will attack you on the evil day? Is the weakest point. It's 40 days. Jesus is weak. And what is his first temptation? Is appeal to the physical need. It's like, hey, you're weak, right? But you're the Son of God. You're powerful. Aren't you the Son of God? Turn these stones into bread. How is Jesus' answer? With the Word of God. Jesus doesn't argue with Satan. He says, really, indeed, I'm the power of God, and I'll show to you that I'm the power of God. Was Jesus powerful to just say something or do something, and Satan would drop dead right then and there? He is the Son of God, all powerful. But he humbled himself for a mission, for a purpose. He had to come and suffer that and die on a cross. So he was in weakness. And how does he answer in weakness? With the Word of God. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, men shall not live of bread alone, but of every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus doesn't argue, doesn't go forward, doesn't explain, doesn't make a sermon. He just quotes the Bible. First stabbing of Satan. Then Satan, he groups, gathers himself, and comes up with a second attack. And he says, you know what? If you're really the Son of God, you've got to show that. If you sit on the pinnacle of the temple and you throw yourself, God your Father, if you are his son, he will come and he will grab you. And he will get you. And you will prove to everyone that you are the Son of God. Not only to Satan, but there were thousands of people in the temple. And if they saw that, they would certainly believe in Jesus. So you... And you know what? Satan knows the Bible. Because he quotes Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. Yes, you will see the Bible, the Word of God, being mentioned by wicked, by the hidden, by Satan. Satan will try to twist and turn the Word of God to tempt you, is one of his schemes. But Jesus is not fazed. He again stands firm, and he, with his sword, answers Satan. Deuteronomy 6:3. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to test." Just that. Again, Jesus doesn't engage in conversation, doesn't want to prove the point, doesn't want to. He lets the word do the job. Another stabbing on Satan. And he then takes back a little bit, regroups, and comes again. Now comes the big thing. And he takes Jesus, takes him high up a mountain, shows all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "All this will be given to you if you worship me." And then Jesus, what does Jesus do? The same thing. He just quotes the Word of God. He says, "Begone, Satan." He rebukes Satan. It's the first time that he says something that is not a literal quote of the Bible. It's his authority rebuking. But he just says that, "Begone, Satan, for you shall not worship, for you shall worship the Lord your God, and to him only shall you serve." And after being slapped three times with the tail between his legs, Satan leaves. Did Jesus defeat Satan completely there? No. But Jesus won the battle with the sword. What do you need for that, brother and sister? You need to know. You need to have a sharpened sword. Right? Can you imagine you are in a situation and you're tempted and you're like, "Yeah, I think there's a Bible text that says about this. Let me look on my phone." Really, you need to have it in your heart. You need to have it in your heart. The word needs to be live. It needs to make sense. It needs to be in your heart. You need to be full of the Word of God. And then when the attack comes, the Word of God comes to your mind. And you say it. Sometimes to yourself, to your own heart. Sometimes against Satan. But you are with the Word of God in you at all times. The Word of God is indeed what will send Satan away. So you need to have the Word of God at all times with you. You need to spend time with the Word of God. You need to memorize the Word of God. It needs to be constantly by your side. When the enemy attacks, if the sword is resting there on the armory, you might not have time to go grab it. And when you grab it, you don't know if it's sharp enough or ready enough. You can use an analogy by a gun. When the attack comes, you have it on you, or then you don't. "Oh, I have it at home." It doesn't serve much. So your sword is the Scripture, the Bible, the Holy Word of God, who will indeed be the final defense, what will shoo Satan, will send him away, will rebuke him, is the power of the Word of God. Not your power, not your word, not your argument, not your might, not whatever you can say and how smart you are and how your accomplishments or how big of a lawyer you have or whatever. The slander, the lies, or whatever happens, only will go away through the sharpening edge through the sharpness of the Word of God. We're going to sing a hymn that talks about soldiers standing firm to face